The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 10. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth through the proper function and orientation to the royal imperatives. We have a command to grow in the grace and knowledge, and we know from the other revelation of the scripture that this does not occur in a vacuum, that there is a procedure for spiritual growth, that God has provided an environment. He has provided the revelation in his word, and he has provided the human communicator in order to deal with those things that are a part of the plan of God, communicate these things effectively to believers, and then, of course, exhort them and all of that to apply, to come alongside and join the application train in terms of orientation in that regard. So all the doctrine that we have, all the doctrine that we get, of course, will be tested. And it is in that act, the very function of testing, in which the believer gets to produce divine good if he is in fellowship. Has other things straight as well, obviously, right mental attitude and all right motivation and those other factors. But the testing of our faith is designed to lead us to further spiritual growth. And unfortunately, that cannot be done apart from testing. So we are here, ready to move on. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to rebound, to confess any sins to God. He will instantaneously forgive you, restore you to fellowship, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, that from eternity past you have initiated a plan that is certain of fulfillment, a plan by which you have elected us out of all the members of the human race because of your foreknowledge, that we would ultimately want to have a relationship with you. We thank you for all that you provide, the grace and all the provision that we have, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, redemption, all these other factors that we have inherited simply by virtue of being placed in Christ. We thank you for our new position and pray that we would exploit these things to your glory and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this, again, relatively long sentence here that has to this point focused only and primarily on what God has done in eternity past, his historical actions that have been manifested, these choices, his plan has been manifested through the public display of the person and work of Christ, so that individuals in the human race, the light has come into the world, and this makes men culpable. The more they know, the more culpable they are. And of course, as we know, that this verse 10 now moves to the fact that he has a view, a goal, a purpose in all of this, an end to which this is headed. And of course, he has provided for us all that we need in the interim in terms of lavishing us with wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will and other mysteries that go along with that, that are a part of all this. And again, as we have noted, that this all comes from his benevolent nature, from his kind intention, his good attitude towards, his goodwill towards believers. He has manifested, of course, there at the birth of Christ, that he has goodwill toward all mankind. But specifically, of course, he has predestined us to adoption, adopted us into his family, and that relationship obviously demonstrates far more goodwill than just the generalized goodwill that he has in that God is not hostile to mankind. God wants mankind to make it, but doesn't mean they're going to. If they're not willing to pay the price, they're not going to make it. If they don't choose to believe the gospel, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire without exception. And if phase two, if they will not pay the price to do the things that believers are supposed to be doing, getting priorities straight, getting in Bible class, taking the hit if you have to in order to maintain your spiritual integrity and momentum. Because apart from these things, you are certain to become a casualty. There's just no doubt about it. And more people have become casualties than are going to make it by far. I mean, if we had all the people who've been through here who are now spiritual casualties, I'm not talking about people who went to another church and are oriented to doctrine and all of that. That's a different deal. But we don't really seem to have any of those in our history. I haven't seen any of them. But if we had all the people who've been through here who claimed they were positive and wanted to do God's will, we'd own this place. I mean, we'd have so many people, we'd have to use the large auditorium over there. So it is astonishing to me that people, and it's particularly here at the very end of time, when people know that the time is short, that they just sit around and waste time and will not make the adjustments, the hard choices to get where they need to be. Well, God's got an end or a goal in all of this, and our part in all of this, as we're going to see, while he has never said anything to this point about the ongoing necessity of some of these things. That will be brought out here later in chapter 1. That God may have lavished us with all wisdom and insight. But that isn't the end of it, and that isn't where it's supposed to stop. Every form, as he says here, of wisdom and insight. But believers, Paul continues to pray for added revelation, added understanding for these people. And they should be praying for that. If they get to the point where they think they've got enough doctrine and that they're okay and that they're fine just the way they are, well, that's the kiss of death spiritually for a believer. At that point, you will probably die on the vine, because nobody ever really truly gets to that point. Paul didn't claim that he did. So we have here, again, his kind intention, which he purposed or set forth in him, publicly displayed in him. And all of this, his purpose, all of his will, these things are headed towards an end with a view, as they've said here, or leading to an administration of the fullness of times. And if you want to translate this, an administration during the fullness of times, that's fine. But it extends obviously beyond all that. And what is this administration? It is essentially the running of a household. It is how a house is administrated. And in God's household, the church is God's household. And as we're going to see, that's not the only thing here that's in view, though. This goes beyond just the fact that he has brought us to himself and that all of our history, destiny, and purpose in life and all of that will be seen in this summing up, in these fullness of times. But this goes beyond just the church to encompass all things, animate and inanimate, that everything is going to finally be resolved and explained and understood in as it relates to Christ. That this is the focal point, the key mystery of all the mysteries is found in his Son, because this is where everything begins and this is where everything ends. This is why he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He obviously existed before time in the God as God, but now he is beginning in his humanity. The beginning of the gospel occurred with his appearance, we might say. And as he announced, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he is the end of it all. He will be the resolution of all things. And so this administration, that is, and they've added the word here, suitable. It's fine. I don't think you've done any real harm here by adding that word, although it's not even close to being in the text. It really deals more with an administration at a particular time in history, how God is going to ultimately administrate his plan. And of course, that all is going to be through Christ. We should already know that. That is, and then you have here this, here, the summing up of all things, an epexegetical infinitive here. It's designed to describe to you and me what this administration is all about. And it's not just in the way he runs the thing. It's what all he does. The recapitulation, as he says here, of all things in Christ. And so again, some have attempted when they see this, all things, oh, we'll see, everything's eventually going to be resolved in Christ. Everybody will eventually be saved. No. No, those things that are in Christ will be saved. Those things that are in Christ will be recapitulated, as it were. Things in the heavens and things on the earth in him, again, in Christ. All right, well, we were looking here last night. Let's pick up here with verse 15 about this verse 10 here, point 15 rather. Refers to all these preceding times and seasons. Now, the Father has established, as we saw in Acts 7, or Acts 1, rather, there, verse 7. Oh, by the way, Pete gave me the verse last night. You know, on page 25, that should be Luke 12, 42. Should have been that verse. So if you want to make that change, 12, 42. Who is the faith? And we were looking at that word, manager or steward. And that's oikonomos. That's the title that's used for him. And so that verse deals with, in context here, verse deals with the faithful pastor teacher. The pastor teacher who does his job right up until the end. And again, he doesn't have to be in the midst, as it were, of doing that job. Verse 43 might suggest that. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. In other words, I wouldn't have to be in the study or Bible class to be proving that I had effectively fulfilled my biblical stewardship to study and teach. I mean, I could be on the road coming to class when the rapture happens, and he would still find me doing what I'm supposed to be doing. For other people, they wouldn't be found doing what they're supposed to be doing, but when the rapture occurs. And that's obviously, again, this idea that I've got a lot of doctrine, I've put in a lot of time, I'm going to get the crown no matter how I live out my phase two. Well, that's nonsense. That's absolutely nonsense. No scriptural basis for that at all. You may have some SG3 coming, but if you're not fulfilling this full tilt as you're supposed to be, well, you're missing out on some as you go, that's for sure. So here he says this is a promise that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Again, the understanding here we have is that the sacrifice, what we do in terms of application and all of that, far will be exceeded by what God does for us. If we're able to be faithful in a few things, some people aren't even faithful in a few things. They don't even have the basics right yet. And so that they're obviously not up for big reward, certainly not up for the crown. If that's the primary reward at the end of it all, if that's the big one, as people think it is. And again, I'm still, and I think I've mentioned this, this business of the crown, I don't know that I've got it worked out. I don't know that I've ever seen anything that totally satisfies me on it. The idea that if it is the ultimate reward, then it's probably not going to be given to just everybody. But it sounds like, certainly from some of the verses, that everybody has a shot at it. Because there's these verses, like in John, he says, don't let anyone take your crown, Rob. Don't let anyone steal your crown from you. And that obviously is a phase two application. That's when you have to do that. So, again, that verse there is correct now, so you've got that in the notes. And then verse 10 here, back to our point, refers to all the preceding times and seasons, which the Father has established by his own authority. And he uses in Acts 1:7 there both of those terms, chronos and kairos, that there are strategic points in God's plan. There are chronological times when things are going to unfold. There is be a specific chronological day for the rapture. But the season leading up to that is one of those things that we would call a season. It's comprised of certain characteristics and qualities that kind of set it apart from other times in history. And so all these times and seasons God has established, and of course, at some point they're all going to be completed. This God's plan has a chronological effect, certainly a temporal reality to it. It's chronological. It moves from point A to point B, from beginning to end. And so at some point, these will all be done. And then, of course, the millennial kingdom will commence. This is when his enemies have been made a footstool, that he has been exalted above all of his enemies. And that that occurs fully at the second advent, when he manifests his exaltation above them all. As he slaughters them all, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, pins up Satan, and then destroys all the other unbelievers on the planet. And some of them will be destroyed through, you know, all that, but some of them are taken off at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. But again, going into the millennial kingdom, one of the reasons why this would be called the fullness of times is, number one, it is initiated, it is inaugurated with nothing but Jesus Christ and believers. So that is a pretty unique situation. That's never occurred on the planet at this point. And so then you also have the resurrected church age believers working in their functions there. Then you have the fullness of Israel's recovery, and then the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. And so, I don't think we can really quite grasp the full nature of how exhilarating and how all this is going to be. That it is really something that's quite astonishing. So it is during this time, again, that Christ will administrate God's household using resurrected church-age believers, as they're told in these parables. You will be over five cities. And I don't know that that means five specific cities, but it looks to me, certainly you could at least argue that it's differing levels of authority and responsibility given to believers that have fulfilled their phase two, that do it right. And we certainly see that matter of fact, let's look at that one again. We were there in Luke, 19. We dealt with this idea of this parabolic teaching. And again, I don't think you necessarily have to read it because these are parables. But they're parables, obviously, that describe something in earthly terms that we should be able to understand in a spiritual sense. Now, will they really rule over five cities? I don't know. 10 cities, 5 cities. Is this just a code for, teaching for various levels of authority and responsibility, which is clearly not the same for everyone? And then another one, the last one came, and I didn't deal with him last night. Here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man? Really? That's what you think? Well, if that's what you think, you should have done differently. If that's truly what you think, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow, then why didn't you at least put my money in the bank, jackass? You could have at least got right now, seriously, you could get 0.5% interest on that money. And, of course, that's generally not true in commercial cultures. That generally, the interest rates are considerably higher. But even if he only got a 5% investment return, which the others did way beyond that, and that's where I think sometimes believers get confused. When we talk about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, we're not talking about 30%, 60%, 100%. We're talking about a return that far surpasses all of that. We're not talking about percentage of orientation and application. We're talking about percentage of return over and above the original principle. And so he says, I could have at least gotten my money with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him. And he forfeits what he has at some level here. And give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. And I tell you that... Well, I didn't know that. Thank you, though, for filling me in there. I wasn't clear. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And the fact is, of course, again, we're not talking about percentage. We talk about percentage of return on investment. That's different than percentage of application. Some people don't average 30, 40% of the Bible class time. So if you grade, I'm sure they've changed it now. I don't know what the standards are. But when I was a kid, 90 to 100 was always an A. 81, I think 80 to 89 was a B. And 70 to 79 was a C. Well, if you're scoring well below an F on attendance, believe me, you're not doing 30, 60, 100 on the return. You're not probably getting much on the return end at all, in fact. So the idea that, well, 50% attendance, 60% is good enough, it's not. It's just frankly not. And I'm never going to say that it is. If God has provided all of this here at the last days, we should take advantage of it at all costs. Or otherwise, you're going to end up like this guy, having what you do have taken away from you because you weren't willing to pay the price and you didn't think very well about what you were supposed to be doing. Other things, for whatever reason, clouded your judgment. And obviously, whatever clouded this idiot's judgment here, I don't think I would have at all said what he said. Even if I was stupid like he was, I don't think I would have said that. The first thing, when you're called on the task, the best thing to do is try to indict the one who's calling you on the carpet. Try to turn the table and do a little flip-flop on him. And maybe you can convince the Lord that he's wrong. He's not. He's not wrong. And he's not worried about any of that at all. So again, he will rule over regenerate humanity. We see there the sheep, the goats are taken off the planet and the sheep are left. That is regenerate humanity. And then resurrected believers from the age of Israel, Revelation 20, verse 4. Here and then I saw thrones. Now this is after, of course, the confining of Satan to the abyss, where he's going to be stuck for 1,000 years. And again, presumably, while not stated here, the demons are down there with him. They're not left loose out here to run around and do their thing. They're not mentioned here, but I don't know of any interpreter that's even tried to say, well, the demons aren't with him. He's just incarcerated by himself. And they're left loose to run. No, I don't know anybody. I don't think I've ever read anybody that thought that. So one of the things here you see in this book is that every little thing doesn't have to be spelled out. And obviously, in terms of the book of Revelation, it's pretty broad strokes. Because we're dealing with a period of history that extends from the beginning of the church age, the church at Ephesus there, circa whatever, whenever it was founded. I have to go back and look at my chronology, but I believe it was in the 50s A.D., all the way through the church age. That's been 2,000 years almost at that time. And then you got the rapture, then the 7 weeks, 7 years of Daniel's 70 of the week. And then the millennium. And then you move into the eternal state. Well, we're talking about a book that's 22 chapters long that covers at least 3,000 years plus of history. Well, obviously it can't be too meticulous to do that. The book would be incomprehensibly long. And so we get very broad strokes here. I don't have to be told, I don't think, that the demons share in Satan's judgments. That when he gets thrown out of the third heaven, they're not left up there. They're thrown out too. But it really only talks about him being cast down to the earth and him being angry and him going after Israel. But they share in all this. So I don't have to read it in here to know it happened. And that's pretty important, as we're going to see. So I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, those from the age of Israel, which does, by the way, still include that 7-year period. You might wonder why these people are singled out that came out of Daniel's 70th week as martyrs, because they're technically in that age of Israel. Again, the thrones and they that sat on them, I'd have to go back and look at my notes. But then verse 5, and this is an important one, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, even if you don't know very much, what does that phrase mean to you? This is the first resurrection. Does it not imply to you that there's more to come? That this isn't the only resurrection. This is there for a reason, to explain that. Because later on, obviously, other believers have to be resurrected and get their resurrection bodies. But they don't get it at that first one. They get it at a subsequent one. So there he will rule over them. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So 17, thus God's plan, which began in eternity past with such actions as predestination and election, will continue to the time when all things will be consummated in Christ. Obviously, that plan encompasses everything between eternity past and the millennial kingdom. And obviously on into the eternal state, although that's not specifically maybe what's in view here, but the fact is he will continue to administrate and rule that kingdom until such time, as it says in Corinthians, that he will return it to the Father. He will give up his rule, as it were, to the Father. So 18, in that regard, some have suggested that the church age at least begins the period referred to by the phrase the fullness of times, since God has already begun the process of summing up all things in Christ by uniting Jews and Gentiles in a single body. What we see in a small way is a microcosm here of what's going to happen in a universal way. And God has already started drawing things into Christ. Obviously, this begins here, certainly within the church age. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. And he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. That's the dividing wall. This verse has been used to teach the sin barrier. It's not what's in view here. Not even close. So that he might make himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, reference to the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near, reference to those Jews who were of the commonwealth of Israel. So again, this has begun. It isn't complete yet, but it's already, the working is in progress. And this is one of the things that you're going to see in Ephesians, and you have to be aware of, and this concept that we're going to see repeatedly of already, but not yet. We already have a completed salvation. Do we have our resurrection and our inheritance? So then it's not really yet completed. We rest in the fact that we know our salvation is secure. But is it completed fully? No. And so, as we're going to find out, Christ was exalted to the heavenlies. I don't know if we've gotten to that verse yet. But this is where all the blessings are in Christ, in the heavenly places. And he's going to say in Ephesians 2, we've been exalted into those heavenly places as well. So you are a citizen and you live in two realms simultaneously. You live in the physical, tangible realm of time and space here on earth. And you live, knowingly or unknowingly, in the heavenlies. That we've been united with him. And so which should be our emphasis? Which one is the more important, do you think, of those two? Where should our efforts be? In living here on planet Earth or in living in the heavenly realm like we're supposed to? So 19, it is evident that the divine plan of God is already in motion within the church age, which certainly begins the lengthy process that will culminate in the summing up of all things in Christ. 20, while the plan is currently in motion, the language here has more of an eschatological flavor. When you read verse 10, first it's with a view to, or with the goal or purpose of, or leading to. It's talking about a future. It's not talking about, quote, right now. He doesn't say when this fullness of times comes, but he just acknowledges that it is coming, that it's not here yet. So the language here has more of an eschatological flavor, and the infinitival phrase that follows deals with a comprehensive administration of all things under Christ and not just church age believers. I mean, he could have said he will sum up all believers or something like that in Christ. But he's much more expansive with his language here. So 21 here, Paul continues with an aorist infinitive, which should be understood as being in apposition to the previous phrase, and continues to express God's purpose or goal in Christ. This further defines what this administration involves, or at least part of what it involves. There, Ephesians 1:9, which he purposed in him. Now, this is his choice. This is what he has set forth. So 22, the verb, anakephaliao, is only used two times in the New Testament and is derived from the noun kephalion. Sum, that can mean sum, like you're adding two numbers together, the sum of them. Summary, a summarization, or the main point, even. And the prefix, ana, which means up or again. The only other time it's used, of course, is Romans 13:9. I think we looked at this during the exegesis. And it is a verse that very much gives you the flavor of what the word is. That all the individual parts that comprise, as it were, the law, all the individual commandments, prohibitions, those things, can be summed up in this. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do these other things. You won't murder, you won't rape, you won't steal, you won't covet, you won't do your neighbor wrong. And so he says love is the fulfillment of the law. So 23, it was used of the orator to describe the repetition and summarization of his main points just prior to the conclusion of his speech. Now the verb without the prefix is found in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1, the root actually. And here it's very well translated, I think, to get what they're trying to get up. Here, rather than using summary, now the main point in what has been said is this. And he gets to what that main point is. Well, the main point of all of God's plan, everything, is Christ himself. He is the main point of it all. And all will be summarized in him. How we relate to all this plan and all of that will not be fully seen until we get there. And until you get into the glorified state, we see through, at best, we see through a glass darkly, as Paul would say. We have some understanding, but we don't have full understanding. Full understanding awaits the end. When 1 Corinthians 13 is properly interpreted, it explains that we here have partial knowledge. We have partial prophecies. We have partial everything. But one day we'll have the full knowledge. We'll have everything. We'll see it all complete for us. And that day is at his coming. That day is during his kingdom. It's not now. It's not going to be in time. And so then we will have all of this here. We will find out, well, what was our place in this? How did we all relate to this? And then, obviously, if you fulfill that niche, there's going to be great glory for that, obviously. Well, 24, John Murray cites Plutarch, who used the noun, again, without the prefix, to describe how a well-planned city explained the object of the individual houses. And so you have all these, in this verb has the idea of individual parts that are brought together somehow in a collective whole. And then the whole expresses, again, you'll see the purpose, meaning, and all of that. Because sometimes, I mean, don't you wonder, why am I even here? I know I wonder that about some of you. No, I mean, I wonder that about me. I mean, what's the point? Well, what if I fell off the planet tomorrow? What would really change? Well, Linda wouldn't have a husband. You guys have to get a new pastor. Other than that, I don't think anybody would miss me that much, frankly. And so God's plan goes on with or without us. We get all that. But sometimes you wonder, well, why is it worth it? Well, until we see phase three, we're not going to know if it was worth it or not. We'll know then, but it'll be too late. We'll know that the sacrifices that we made in the face of negative volition, lukewarm believers won't apply and all that, the hostile devil's world, the cosmos, satanic attack and all that, we'll know, okay, well then this was worth it. This is absolutely worth it. By now, we only know that by faith, that it's worth it. to make the sacrifices and do what we're supposed to be doing. So 25, it has the idea, this term, of an ordered whole that explains that an ordered whole explains the purposes and placement of the individual parts, which is precisely what will happen in Christ. In other words, you won't fully understand, I won't fully understand till we get there. We don't fully grasp how our part in this, and maybe never will, other than we have to know that, number one, every individual is important. That we could say safely. I mean, we see this in other analogies and in other teachings, like the spiritual gifts teaching, the body metaphor, that we all interact with one another. We're all important. We all have a place. We all have our part to play. And it's learning what that part is through doctrine and then willingly playing it, willingly executing these things, rather than waiting and waiting and waiting and hoping it all works out. That's not the way you approach the Christian life. I'm just going to sit and wait and see what God does. Well, again, many believers have confused what God's supposed to do with what they're supposed to do. And they're a personal, and that's one of the things we'll see in all of this, of course, as Paul typically does in his letters. He'll start out with a didactic section, in this case, the first three chapters, and then he will go to his exhortative section about, now here's how you're supposed to handle all this in light of these other truths. And that's how doctrine should work. You should first instruct people as to the truth and then exhort them to start applying it and quit dragging their feet and to get on with it. Well, 26, all the individual people, angels, institutions, and events of history will be gathered into Christ. By people, I mean believers there. So hopefully you understand that this is only believers. Will be gathered into Christ, where their existence and purpose in God's plan will be clearly understood and finally realized. And that is going to be something. That when you get to see the whole picture, again, glass darkly now, we have a very imperfect view of all of this. And this is why Paul is going to continue to pray that, number one, they will seek further wisdom and further revelation in the knowledge of him so as to more effectively grow and live in these realities, rather than frittering their time away. So 27, however, one should not think that this is teaching the inevitability of universal salvation. One must recognize that this is limited to those things in Christ. They will have to be a part of that plan if they're going to be recapitulated in Christ. Now again, I said people there. I think I may have changed it even in my notes at home. I'm not sure, but I want to change that to believers. Because unbelievers aren't going to be a part of this. They're not going to be in this at all. Well, 28, in fact, this is emphasized by the somewhat redundant prepositional phrase in him that does not occur until the end of verse 10 in the text. And when you look at the text there, the New American Standard, as I told you last night, they start a new sentence with this. But it goes with this. He's re-emphasizing that it's in him, that you can't get away from that. In him. He's going to sum up all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on the earth, in him. Let me say it again so you get it. In him. And so that limits this. Those who are have a relationship with him. Again, while the term is somewhat redundant, it's redundant for emphasis. That Paul really wants to get that point across. And 29, while it is not mentioned here, the recapitulation of all things in Christ is only made possible by the fact that he has reconciled all things to himself via his sacrifice on the cross. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20. When I say him, it's obviously the Father has done all this. But we see this also, say, in 2 Corinthians 5 there. At the end of that chapter, he talks about that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so he offers terms of reconciliation to the world. In verse 20, and through him, i.e. through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so one of the issues here is that there is, and you have to understand this, there is a positional reconciliation, and then there is the real reconciliation. There is the reconciliation that God universally dealt with all the sins of all the cosmos on the cross. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the cosmos. And then making reconciliation with God a potential for all men. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation as a potential for all men. But then the real reconciliation occurs when one is actually reconciled with him. When one makes peace through faith in the gospel. That's how believers become reconciled. So 31 reason for uniting everything in Christ is that when sin was introduced into the universe, it resulted in alienation and chaos. However, God will restore all things to their proper place as he harmonizes everything in Christ. Romans chapter 8, what's the first thing you see too when you look at the fall there and Adam and Eve? They're alienated. That's the first thing you observe in them. They're alienated from each other. They're alienated from God. And they're suddenly lying and hiding. And this betrays their alienation from God. And so this all comes at the fall and remains this way. Many people are alienated from God. Most of them are alienated from God. They don't have to be. They choose to be. So again, so much for the funnies. Oh, they're all just dying to be saved out there. No, they choose to be alienated from God is the truth of it. If they're positive, they'll eventually believe. Well, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. But because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And of course, we know that in the millennium again, many things will be changed. Much better environment in many, many ways. And yet, this will still not appeal to negative volition. Go figure. Long lifespans, apparent prosperity, peace. All this, well, no, we don't want that. Oh, well, that's interesting. That says a lot about humanity right there. Well, 31, although the noun kephalion, the main point or summary, is related to the noun kephale, head. This passage is not focusing specifically on the fact that Christ will head up this order. However, it should be clear that Christ will occupy the highest position in the administration. And I think the reason he doesn't use head here is that he's going to later in the chapter. And he uses head in a much more specific context that's much more limited. And it's the relationship between Christ and the church. He does use kephale there, but he doesn't use it back up here. Now, he will head up this administration. I'm not arguing that. But I think part of the reason Paul didn't use that here is that he wasn't focusing on the fact that Christ is going to head it up as much as he's going to be the resolution of it all. That's more the emphasis here. All things will be resolved and explained and understood in him. So Ephesians 1, well, heck, right there we are. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. And here we're focusing in this particular context on God's power. How much power does it take to raise a dead man? Anybody here want to try? We can see. I don't think any of us have that power. And not inherently within us. Now God does. But the important thing we want to look at here is he put all things, verse 22, in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And he doesn't have this, quote, same relationship with the world at large that he has with the church. The church has a very specialized relationship with Christ that's not shared by anybody else. In the same regard that the metaphor of the bride and bridegroom are do the same thing. Christ is the bridegroom, and he doesn't have the same relationship with his bride that he has with everybody else. And the church is the bride of Christ. And so the church has been exalted in many, many ways in this. And As we'll see, there's a lot of good things about living in the church age. But being a part of this organization in which we have a dynamic union with our head. And again, while I know I've been guilty of it and I've seen other people, that head only means authority, it doesn't just mean authority. There are other parts that your head does. When you talk about a head and a body and the interaction between them, that there are other things besides the head's not just up there shouting out orders all the time. But that's how some people see leadership. I'm just here to shout out orders. I'll shout out, man, hey, man, we're out of this. Get me some. Hey, don't make me want to change my tone. Well, that was Matchbox 20. Philippians 2:9 also. So the church has a very exalted position in all of this and is has a relationship with Christ that no one else has. So if you don't think you're important, think about that. As we all sometimes may wonder. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And he does this very often. He talks in terms of spatial orientation, but he's really dealing with rank. I mean, we talk about something being above something else. But in the case here, he's talking about rank and importance and other factors, not just that he's spatially above them. Well, 32, the expression ta panta, the all things, is more carefully defined by the two phrases that follows, each of which is introduced with the neuter plural of the definite article. Ephesians there in verse 10, the definite article ta right there, that's the things upon the earth. And here, the things, there's two of them there. That's the neuter of the definite article. So although the phrases have been understood in several ways, the use of the neuter plural would suggest that it encompasses all creation, animate and inanimate, which will be united in Christ. So 34, the use of the phrases in the heavens and on the earth is consistent with the fact that God created all things in these realms, and all things will be reconciled in him. And of course, as we know from our study of the truth, that when we talk about God creating, it was actually the Son who did the physical work. He did the creation. God spoke it, as it were. God's will was made known, and the Son executed it. And so the very world which he created, it's all going to come back to him in the final analysis. And, of course, as we know, the very world that he created, the very people that he called his own, the Jews, when he came to them at the first advent, the world didn't want him and neither did the Jews. Nobody wanted him. As seen in why couldn't he find a place to even be born? The world was set against this. Probably unknowingly, but again, they're against it. And there was no place for him in the beginning, and there was no place for him at the end of his life. Pilate was not going to allow him to live that day. And so that was just the nature of the deal. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Contrary to popular opinion, there are still three heavens. The third heaven, this term heavens is not technical here. It is a very broad, generalized statement that he will expound on later. Isaiah 40, 22. So the very one who created all these things will inherit all these things, and as all these things will be explained in him by their relationship with him. Isaiah 40, 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Oh, really? It's round, huh? And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, this is not literal. So don't start jumping around in Bible class and say, I couldn't control myself. I'm a grasshopper. I'll get a fly swatter and put you out of your misery. So who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Stretches out the heavens. This is what is called the rakia in Genesis. The stretching thin. It doesn't mean God help the idiots that translate it firmament. It has nothing to do with being firm in that sense. It means a stretching thin, what is drawn exceedingly thin, like the metal that would be plated on to something. And you know, when they go to plate something, do you think they put inches of it on there? Minute, small. They don't want it any thicker than it has to be, in fact. So, its inhabitants, he who stretches out the tent, heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The one who did this, the Son, well, again, he's going to inherit all this. And all these things were created by him and through him and what? For him. And so Hebrews also 1:10. This may be a citation here of an Old Testament passage. Well, it's not, it is, but it's a different one. So, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So 35 here, the adjective Christos, Christ, again, which had probably become a designation or name by this point, has the definite article. Here, this is clearly designed to particularize the term, and likely designed to indicate that all this comes about through Israel's Christ slash Messiah. That's just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one. And so I think there's no doubt here that he's referencing the historical Jesus, the Christ. Israel's historical Messiah is the answer to all these things. He is the end of it all. The beginning of it, in fact, too. But the end of it all as well. So once again, 36 here, the New American Standard translators misunderstood the intent of the final prepositional phrase in him and have connected it with the statements that follow in verse 11. However, it is designed to be emphatic and to repeat the fact that all this is done in Christ. The things in heaven and the things on earth, their explanation, their summary, their recapitulation will be in him. And again, so you have to limit this to either inanimate objects, because they don't have a moral choice in any matter, but animate objects, animate creatures, men and angels, but it have to be men and angels that have their place in Christ. They have to have a relationship. So this is going to be limited to the elect angels. We could even change that point. That's going to be limited to believers, elect angels. And again, the types of institutions and all that. And things in history. We'll see. All of it will be clear as to what was going on and how it all related to God's plan in Christ. So again, it's designed to be emphatic and should be construed here with the end of this. The things in heaven and the things on the earth in him. To really emphasize the fact that this is where it's done. And 38, in the book of Corinthians, Paul reveals that Jesus Christ will eventually subdue every power that opposes him. Following this period of time, he will ultimately deliver the kingdom to the Father. That was the verse to which I was referring earlier, 1 Corinthians 15. And again, you have to really focus when you see this phrase. But unless you get into and start thinking, oh, well, and hopefully you wouldn't. But that when you see this phrase, in Christ, that limits this. That you cannot consider stuff universal if it's in Christ. So like verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Well, is that universal? In that case, it is. To be in Adam is to be born spiritually dead. That's just the way it is. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Is that universal? No, only those in Christ. The problem is being in Adam was universal, with one exception. It was universal with one exception. The being in Christ is not even close to being universal. There are lots of things that aren't in Christ. Lots of people, certainly. So then comes the end, as he talks about here. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And now, and of course, I ran across these words earlier in Ephesians. And they tended to look to me to be more universal. Here, I think it has to do. I don't think it's focusing on good and evil powers. I think it's just those that oppose him. That's what's in view here. He's only going to abolish what opposes him. And that refers to the evil rulers and authorities and powers that exist on the planet, be they human or angelic. But what, one of the things that you should know as a believer, too, that what we see and hear and live in time is mightily influenced by angelic forces that are pulling and manipulating things behind the scenes. And that what people are doing, in some cases, is just a reflection of what the demons want them to do. And obviously, as believers, we have to be sensitive to all of this and seek to avoid all that. To be aware of the fact that, hey, demons can easily trip me up too. Again, this is one of the things I think, for fear of being considered a fundy or a holy roller or something weird, doctrinal churches have avoided this matter of demons and their actual real involvement in this stuff. I haven't heard this emphasized very much. And the fact is that what we see is an outplay of what's going on planet Earth, is an outplaying of what's going on in the heavenlies that we don't see. As a battle against the elect angels and against the Lord himself and against us. And so that's why he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Those aren't really our enemies. Trump may be a goofball, but he's not the real problem. The rest of them may be idiots, but they're not the real problems. It is the fact that they're influenced by demonic forces. And in many cases are serving them outright. They don't even care. Now, I'm sure much of it's done in ignorance. I get that. But, you know, again, if you run a red light in ignorance and kill somebody, they're not going to excuse it. And so what these people do, of course, they are going to be culpable for, because they could have thought through this. They should recognize demonic influence, but they don't recognize doctrinal influence. So how could they? To them, this is just the world as it is. Well, he must. So when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I thought they were already under his feet. Didn't we just read that in Ephesians? See, already, but not yet. Again, that you're going to see that happening a lot. The already, Jesus, is he already Lord of all? Yeah. Has he been manifested as Lord of everything? Nope. No, but it's still true. And again, this is why we have to walk by faith, because we want to see all this, but we don't see it now. We do not see all things subjected to him at this point. So the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. Who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father's not subjected to the Son. That's never done. The Son is always subject to the Father in his deity and in the hypostatic union. The Son just executed what the Father suggested or said. And then when all things are subjected to him, and then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all things in all people. And God will fill everything. Now, God fills everything right now, as it were, because we know the doctrine of omnipresence is a reality. But do we see the outflow of that? Do we see him filling all things in terms of giving it full expression? No, we don't. We really don't. And we won't for a while. We have to continue to live by faith in all of this. All right, well, that was perfect. 8:30, we're done. We'll go ahead and stop there and be ready to move on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.